Welcome, everyone. Welcome, everyone. How about we find a seat, please? Thank you, gentlemen, over toward the entrance. If we could come find a seat, please. I'm fairly sure last year I dog whistled at people, so we'll hopefully avoid that this time. Grab a seat, boys and girls. There's plenty of spare chairs. Very good. Looks like we're close enough. Well, a very, very, very warm welcome to all of you, my dear brothers and sisters. What a great delight it is to be together for another General Assembly to celebrate the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, to rejoice in the goodness of a Saviour who would bring together people from all peoples and all nations and all tongues and all tribes in order to make a family, a priesthood, a people of his own choosing, so that his glory might be displayed in New Zealand. And he has, hasn't he? People from all around the world have been gathered together, pretty much the opposite side of the world from Israel. And yet here we are gathered together, worshipping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A special welcome to any of you who have travelled from afar, who have come to be with us. It is a delight for us to have you with us. And for each and every one of us, it is our prayer that this week, that our hearts might be warmly, affectionately drawn towards our Saviour, and that we might delight in him. We gather together tonight to open up our service and worship, and so I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. As we come into the presence of the King, and as is our habit here at Covenant, I'd like to invite you to stand with me for God's call to worship. If you are able, please stand as God himself summons us to come and worship him with the words of Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9 onwards. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped, and all of God's people said, 'Amen.' There is a song that has been sung throughout the ages to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he welcomes us to join our song to his. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your majesty and glory which has been established in this earth, which has been heralded and declared and proclaimed in the person of Jesus Christ, and that in him all of the goodness, all of the fullness of the richness of the divinity of God dwells bodily, and we have seen him. And Lord, we have seen him by eyes of faith ascend to the throne and be seated at your right hand. And we praise you, for you are worthy of all honor and praise. And we pray, Lord, that as we gather over the next few days, that you would so unite our hearts together in fellowship and richness of praise and delight in God, that, Lord, not one of us would leave here without a taste of the reality of who you are. Lord, we pray that you would overwhelm us with all of your goodness today. We thank you for this opportunity to praise you, and we just ask that by your Holy Spirit, through the blood of Christ, you would accept our praises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let us respond to God's call to worship with that wonderful hymn, Jesus Shall Reign. Have your scriptures with you this evening. We're going to be turning through to the book of Ephesians, and Paul will bring our reading for us.
Reading from Ephesians chapter 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's infallible word for us this evening. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word.
It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be reconciled in Christ, to be united together in him. And part of the wonderful nature of that is being together for general assemblies and having the opportunity of year by year discussing important things, fellowshipping together, enjoying fantastic food, and always eating far too much and then going home again and trying to lose the weight. But the wonderful thing is we also have procedures and bits and bobs that we have to sort out, and one of them is the change of moderator. And so I'd like to invite Richard to come up and do that for us. Thanks, Richard.
Thank you, Logan. I'm standing in place of Peter Van Rye, our current moderator, who couldn't be here to do this. We are to elect a moderator suitable for the occasion. And as part of our worship and as part of our preparation for the assembly, I'll ask David, our clerk of assembly, to inform us as to the status of the assembly, that we are able to do this, and tell us the motion that we're going to move.
Just to confirm, as I need to do, that we have sufficient teaching elders and ruling elders to have a quorum. So we can proceed to an election, and we're quite sure that it's all in order. Is that all you need from me, Richard?
Yes, and if you're happy to move a motion.
I'll move that we confirm Jeff McPherson as moderator-elect to be moderator of our general assembly.
Would all dutiful commissioners of the assembly vote, if we have sufficient to say aye?
Aye.
Those against? I now declare Jeff as our moderator, and we will ask another Jeff to come and commit our meeting in prayer. Jeff Lloyd, are you somewhere? Yes. Sorry. Okay, I can't see the dark.
Good evening. Good to see you all. I've been asked to pray for us and for our church as we meet. So let's continue to worship God as we come before him in prayer. Let's pray. Great God of wonders, all your ways, matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair mysteries of your grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? Father, as sinners who have been ransomed by your grace, purely because you, in your sovereign goodness, have set your saving love on us, it's our joy to worship you and sing of your grace. And it feels so appropriate that we should be called the church that owns the name Grace. We pray, Father, though, that we wouldn't just be that church in name only, but we would really be a people of grace, a people dependent on your grace. Father, there are times this year we've failed you. And we've let you down, and we've struggled and crawled along, and yet we're here again. All of your grace, you've maintained and sustained your servants and your churches, sometimes very much in spite of us, because of your great grace. We praise you for it. Father, we pray that we'd be a people dependent then on that grace. Trusting ourselves to you, not relying on our own merit and performance, but continually and always trusting the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. Father, we pray that we continue to be people who preach that grace. We've such good news for the world around us. Oh, we pray for our pulpits up and down the country, whether they've been there for years or newly established. We pray for the preaching of your word as the gospel's declared week after week. Oh, let that always be the case. Stand beside the men preaching your word. Meet the preaching of your word with Holy Spirit power. And pour out your grace on all those who hear the good news. Father, we look forward to hearing stories and reviews of what's been happening in the lives of our different congregations through the year. Oh, Father, help us to champion and speak much of your grace, how you've sustained, how you've fed and strengthened and encouraged and grown. And Father, we pray for more of that, more outpouring of your grace. We pray that we'd see sinners saved across New Zealand. Oh, we long for that, Father. To be a church that really impacts the world around us. We see so much need of your grace. Wouldn't you use us, broken vessels though we are, for your mission here in New Zealand? Oh, we pray for our country, for our government, for its people. Has there ever been a time when we've needed you more? Father, we pray that in the course of the week, as we meet, that grace would be evident in all that we do. Help us to be loving, warm, generous-hearted towards one another. Help us to listen well, to speak in love. And most of all, we pray that the Lord Jesus would be glorified in all that's done. Oh, we pray that he would be honored amongst your people here. We pray it in his name, for his glory. Amen.
We will be turning to the scriptures again shortly, but before we do that, we have the opportunity again to lift up our voices to the King of Kings, and so I'd like to welcome you to stand with us as we sing All Hail, the power of Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing together.
Good evening, everyone. That was very quick. I didn't expect that vote to. I expected at least there to be some counter nominations, some folks to speak against the motion, and for a lengthy debate. But anyway, I do appreciate your confidence, or at least your twisted sense of humour, whichever way you want to see it. No, I'm humbled, and it's a wonderful opportunity to serve the church. Pray for me that I would be given wisdom and strength and insight over the coming days. And do also pray for our moderator, that's Peter Van Rye, who, because of his health and Adrian's health, is unable to be with us this evening. Before handing over to our preacher for this evening, I wanted just to acknowledge some visitors who are here tonight representing other churches. I want to welcome along Reverend Malcolm Falloon, who is representing the Church of Confessing Anglicans of Aotearoa New Zealand. Welcome, Malcolm. And if you want to learn about early Christian mission work in New Zealand, talk to Malcolm. He's just written a PhD on that topic. So kia ora, brother. Lovely to have you with us. Also want to welcome Reverend Jim Jong, who is the Oceania representative of the ministry, Mission to the World, MTW, of the Presbyterian Church in America. Welcome, brother. Lovely to have you with us. And then also want to welcome tonight our preacher for this evening, who's Reverend Peter Barnes, who is the moderator general, I think that's the right way around, of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. So that's all of their state denominations that come together in the General Assembly. So it's great to have you with us tonight, and you're going to be coming up right now and opening the word for us, brother. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much for the invitation to be here, and I should formally give greetings from the Presbyterian Church of Australia to the Grace Presbyterian Church in New Zealand, and we have followed your fortunes as closely as we can from across the ditch, and certainly look forward to God's blessing on you. We all share a common culture, the Western culture, similar problems, but the same God, the same Bible, the same Christ, and we sing all hail the power of Jesus' name. So I hope we get some sense of that after we've looked at Psalm 2. So that's the formal greetings, and you might want to turn with me now to Psalm 2. And you have given me this wonderful topic. It's the supremacy of Christ, and I hope I do some kind of justice. But it's from Psalm 2, and when you first gave me the topic, I was thinking of Colossians 1, but then it was suggested or ordered. I don't know how you work here. But Psalm 2, Psalm 2 is a great psalm of prophecy of the supremacy of Christ, of the Messiah, the Anointed One. So let's pray together and pray that God would speak to us through his word. Father, we do pray as we gather together that you might help us to see clearly all that we need to see, this prophecy from ancient times. It's 3,000 years ago, you have set forth your plans, and they are your plans, and they're set, and they will not be deviated from. You have accomplished the purposes that you have set forth here. And we ask
Webster to follow a course, principle, standard, or topic that is different from usual. He never deviates from his daily routine.
And so we do pray that you be in our midst now and help us to understand clearly and accurately the supremacy of Christ Jesus. And we ask in his name. Amen. For years, I've been warning against technology. Yep. Bring back the age of crayons and butcher's paper. Anyway, let's have a look at it. It's Psalm 2. That wasn't me, was it?
No.
Oh, good. It's good to blame somebody else. Well, let's turn to Psalm 2. It points to the Messiah, and you do get books and sermon series on Messianic Psalms. If you've read Augustine on the Psalms, he says all the Psalms are Messianic. Everything points to Christ. So, you know, the blessed man in Psalm 1, that's Christ. He's the only one who fulfills it. Psalm 2 and onwards. It does lead him into some difficulties at times. But in Luke 24... this would have been a wonderful Bible study to be at. Jesus gathers his disciples and he says, these are the words that I spoke to you when I was still with you. This is verse 44. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So he's teaching us that the Old Testament is a Christian book. It only makes sense if we see the Messiah in it. And of course that's especially true of Psalm 2. That's obvious. It doesn't say it's from David, so there's no superscription there that dates it, but in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, it is attributed to David. So from about the year 1000 BC, David as the king is the author. I don't keep up with all the Old Testament biblical criticism, but Peter Craigie is one of many scholars who says it's a coronation psalm. If so, it bursts its bounds, doesn't it? That, so often you get that in the Old Testament. It's saying something. You know, Psalm 22 is the obvious one. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where do you locate that in David's life? Well, you can't. Not in the fullness of what's said there. So it bursts its bounds and points to one who is great David's greatest son, to Christ Jesus. So if it's a coronation psalm, it was saying more than David could ever have said about himself. It tells of the sure triumph of the Messiah. It was one of Luther's favourite psalms. And John Getty, who in 1848 arrived from Canada on a Aneitum, the southernmost island of what was then the New Hebrides, now Vanuatu, and he was to bring the gospel to a people who was steeped in superstition and animism and this fear of the spirits. And there's a lot of quasi-academia around which speaks that we should say that this was all wonderful, and they were free and we messed it up. And of course, human beings mess up everything they touch. But the animism was no religion of reconciliation and freedom. It was a religion of fear and superstition and infanticide and widow strangulation. When they had a wedding, the wife would wear not a ring or anything like that, but a cord around her neck. And if the husband predeceased her, well, then she joined him. So there was widow strangulation at the death of the bridegroom. And that was embraced by the women. It was not just that this was enforced on them and they wanted to resist it. They believed it. Perpetual warfare. There's so many languages because there's so many wars. They didn't interact very well. And here, Getty is about to start his ministry there. He really spent the rest of his life there. He died in 1872 in a series of strokes. He was taken to Melbourne, but died in Melbourne that same year, buried down in Geelong. And he was sought to overcome this fear that he naturally had. Here he is with his wife and young family, buried two children before he left. And he was thinking of this psalm. This psalm gave him hope. This psalm gave him confidence that the Messiah will triumph, not just in Scotland, which he'd left when he was 2 years old, and Nova Scotia, which he'd gone to and then entered the ministry, and then left from Nova Scotia to come to the New Hebrides, but it would triumph throughout the whole world. It's a psalm that's often quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and Hebrews and book of Revelation. And it tells of the assured victory of the one who's called Messiah. In verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. His anointed, of course, is his Messiah. sorry, I've got the bug, but it's not COVID, so you can come closer if you want to. But it's Messiah, the anointed one, anointed with oil, the prophet, the priest, and the king in the Old Testament were anointed with oil. And the emphasis was often on the king, wasn't it? From the Old Testament into the New Testament, the son of David, that sort of language coming through. So here is the Lord and his Messiah, and the kings of the earth set themselves against him. So he's referred to as Messiah. In verse 6, it's the same one, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then in Verse 7, he's the Son of God. The Lord said to me, you are my son. You are the Son of God. And I take it that's a reading too in verse 12, although we'll get to it later. I'm reading from the ESV. Kiss the Son. Kiss the one who is the Son of God. So this Messiah, who is King and who is the Son of God, he is the one who is set before us here. And the first thing we see here is the hostility of the world to him in verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, well, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We know what this means. There's a renewed hostility in the Western world against Christ, isn't it? It's not just we're raised with indifference and raised with people who embraced heresy before, but there's a new culture out there which is more hostile. I've got a quote here from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The book is Ethics. It's the last work. And he's facing execution from the Nazis, and in 1945 he was hanged. But he says this, everything established is threatened with annihilation. This is not a crisis amongst crises, it is a decisive struggle of the last days. Now you might say, well, he's prone to pessimism, wouldn't you, if you're stuck. You've got the sentence of death hanging over you, you don't know whether you're going to go to the gallows or not. Inspiring thoughts for daily living don't really cross your mind too often. And he might be inclined to see things like that, but electioneering and parliamentary debates, they're not likely to improve matters. And he goes on to say this, the West is becoming hostile towards Christ. He saw it. Not just he lives in Nazi Germany, but he saw it not just there, but across the West. The West is becoming more hostile towards Christ. This is the peculiar situation of our time, and it is genuine decay. Yeah, it is a society which is losing its moorings, which has lost its compass, and is afloat at sea and doesn't know where it's going. And he's not writing there as some wild-eyed Anabaptist, prone to these things. He's a very measured, cultured Lutheran, and that's how he saw things. The Anointed One is the Messiah, or the Christ. Messiah is a Hebrew word, Christ is anglicised Greek. But the nations are adopting an unreasonable and hostile attitude to the Lord and his Messiah. And they plot in vain. Peter Craigie says they growl, or they murmur murderously, and they want to be free of God. This is the unregenerate mind, isn't it? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Yeah, let us live the way we want to live. Your problem and mine, I assume New Zealand's much the same as Australia, is the vast majority of people who are not interested in the Christian faith. If you ask them, what is their picture of it? How do they view it? They will see it in terms of restrictions. I'll lose freedoms. I'll have to bow to a Lord I don't want to bow to, and I want to live life my way. And verse 3 doesn't sound very contemporary. Let us be free of that which will take away our autonomy and the way we want to live our own lives. The parable of the 10 miners in Revelation, in Luke, chapter 19, is verse 14. Right, this his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. We don't want anybody to reign over us. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. I'm going to live life my way. What I do with my life, what I do with my sexuality, What I do with my money, what I do with my leisure time, that's all up to me. And nobody's going to rule over me. And, of course, what they don't realise is how restrictive sin is, isn't it? It promises freedom, but it doesn't give it. It takes it away. And so Jesus will say in John 8, hear my word, I'll set you free. Freedom comes from Christ. It doesn't come from fleeing from him, quite the reverse. And so people get quite obsessive over this. And you'll notice even in the public arena, any sort of crackpot political views are allowed, but you try to get a Christian stance presented in the public arena, and that's biased. You know, nothing else is, but Christianity is. That's the way they think. So those who believe that human nature is essentially good and reasonable, they have trouble with this. Where does hostility come from? This must be unique, and it's not. In the 18th century, the Scottish Church was divided between the moderates and the evangelicals. The moderates weren't really liberals in a sense, because they didn't actually criticise the Westminster Confession. They were very careful. They didn't believe it, but they were very careful about not getting up in public and saying anything against it. So I'm going to quote one fellow here. He was a historian, so you'd think he'd know better, but anyway, William Robinson. And he's a religious man, a Church of Scotland, moderate in his approach, and he said, if virtue, with a capital V, if virtue was to appear in all its beauty, all men would worship it. You've only got to see it, and they'd be overwhelmed, and it sounds like Greek philosophy, they would welcome this virtue and worship it. And the evangelical leader, John Erskine, got up and he said, well, it had, and men crucified him. So when the Messiah came, in all his virtue and all the beauty of holiness, it was a threat. It is a deep-seated hostility to the claims of Christ over his world. And you see that through history. There's a shaking of the fist at Christ. Julian the Apostate, in the middle, he dies 363. He's descended from Constantine. So there's been a series of emperors, and they're not all wonderful. But he's raised in the Christian faith. He becomes known as Julian the Apostate, not to his face, but he only reigned for 2 years. But he gave it away, turned on it, and said, bring back the old paganism. That's what we need. That's what the Roman Empire needs. And as he's dying, he acknowledged that the Galilean had conquered. And he deeply regretted that. Voltaire in the 18th century, he thought the next generation would see the end of Christianity. Well, the next generation saw the end of Voltaire. And 1964, or just before that, Nikita Khrushchev, he said he would be able to parade the last Christian on Soviet television. He was so convinced it was gone, that you could parade this dinosaur on the television. Oh, look at this. You won't see one like this again, like the Tasmanian wolf. And I suppose today it might be easier to parade the last Marxist on Russian television, although it's getting messy, isn't it? Got gangster problems, not just communist problems. But there's a kind of Christophobia, isn't there, that can get hold of a society. It's just like Christ is our enemy. There's a fear and loathing of and so if you hear his name, how often do you hear his name? It's blasphemy. It's blasphemed. And you don't hear it in reference, you know, all hail the power of Jesus' name. We don't hear it like that. You hear it as a swear word. And the freedom of the unregenerate is a hateful freedom. David Wells, writing about postmodernism, he says, is that curdling of the soul that would leave the human being replete with goods, smothered in plenty, but totally alone in the cosmos, isolated, alienated, closed within itself, and bewildered, but hostile. So here's the prophecy. Here's David as the author, not writing about himself so much. It bursts its bounds, doesn't it? But here are the kings of the earth and the rulers, and they're taking counsel together and they're plotting against the Lord, against Yahweh, and he's anointed, against the Messiah, against the anointed one. The last thing I want to do is live under his authority. So that's the first thing we see here. And the second thing we see here is that God is the victor. God responds to this. God's victory is so certain that he responds accordingly. In verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now, when he laughs, of course, it's not the laughter of joy. There is that, but not here. It's not what it's referring to here. Augustine says, it's not as though God laughed with his cheeks or expressed mockery with his nose. Well, you're probably not thinking that anyway, but... But it's one of those strange ancient expressions that come down through the ages. Here is the folly of the world. Yeah, the rabbit wants to fight the lion. I used to dog like that little fellow. You can take on anything and get torn apart. There was a book, The Mouse That Roared, and that was a comedy. But this is not a comedy. These people think they can take on God, and God mocks them. He holds them in derision, and he's angry. That's why it's not a joyful laughter. And the Lord will speak to them, verse 5, in his wrath, and terrify them in his fury. And that's not because he's lost his temper. It's because God is holy, and he has his purposes for his people. And he's working out his purposes, and his purposes must take place, and he's one of infinite holiness. And how could sin be so presumptuous that it could confront this holy being and want to win? And God's decree is fixed. No, as for me, verse 6, I've set my king on Zion, on Jerusalem, my holy hill. Salvation will go out from Jerusalem. That's where the Messiah will be seen. And who can resist him? The nations. They try, but they're foolish. Christ is the King of Zion. This is Proverbs 21 and verse 30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. It's exactly what Psalm 2 is saying. And you know the book of Isaiah, and there's so many wonderful passages. I won't read it all, but Isaiah 40, pick it up in verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're counted as the dust on the scales. You know, somebody's buying something that's being weighed in the scales, and there's dust on the scales. What effect does the dust have? Nothing. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom will you then liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it? Goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains? He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman who set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. vapor, just wind. And they've shaken their fists at God, and God says, I have decreed in my relationship with this world that there will be a people who are given to my son, and my son will be the king who reigns from Jerusalem, the king of Zion. And this decree is fixed. I'll tell of the decree, verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Now, you know, that's quoted a number of times in the New Testament. Quoted in various places, actually. It's quoted at the baptism, isn't it? The baptism of Jesus. This is the beginning of his public ministry. This is my son, it says the Father. You find that in Matthew 3. It's cited again at the Transfiguration, where there's a lifting aside of the curtain, as it were, and glory appears on the eternal Son of God. And Moses and Elijah are there. But this is my son, hear him. This is the one to listen to. And in Hebrews 1, it's applied to verse 5, the eternal generation of the Son. Acts 13 applies it to the resurrection of Christ. So it's applied to a number of, it's always applied to Christ, of course, but all through his public ministry, this verse will fit. And his kingdom is not like the kingdom of David or Solomon, because they're there for a while and they have their good points and they have their bad points. There's blots on the life of King David, there's blots on the life of King Solomon. And David dies, Solomon dies, and of course the kingdom splits after the death of Solomon. But look at verse 8, this is not just with Israel. You know, the 12 tribes of Israel constituted the kingdom of Israel, and then the division after Solomon's death, as I mentioned. But this is the king of all the nations. And this is the verse that particularly grabbed John Getty. He made a lonely man on a NICHM. He's got no internet. He's got contact with the world that he'd known was very intermittent. You know, whenever a trading ship arrived, whenever that was, that's when he might get some news from somewhere. And here he was on his own, and verse 8 strikes him. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That includes a NICHM. That includes all the nations of the world. This is the king over the whole world. Communism will collapse. I don't know whether it's reviving now or some sort of weird version of it. You know, cultural Marxism has poked its head up above the parapet or what's going on, but it did collapse rather suddenly, 1989, didn't it? The Berlin Wall comes down. The Soviet Union's no more. Still thrashing about. Islam. The Muslims believe that Jesus is the Christ. That might surprise you, but they do believe that. But they then say that he's only the Christ of the Jews. He was only sent to the Jews. And so he's the anointed one for the Jews. What's your answer to that? Well, Psalm 2. He's the Christ, yes. And the Christ is the Christ of all the nations. He's not the Christ simply of the Jews, but to the ends of the earth. It all belongs to him. It's all his heritage. It's all his possession. Quoted from Isaiah 40. You know Isaiah 9, don't you? Every Christmas. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so all the ends of the earth will hear of him. And you might be struggling, and I might be struggling, and we might be saying, look, it's tough going out there. Nobody's really paying much attention to us. Or when they do, they don't like us. They intimidate us. They'd like us just to be quiet and go off and do something very private and don't sing out anything in too loud a voice. That's what they want. But all the ends of the earth shall hear of him. And to mutiny against him is the height of folly. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. Dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Don't beg people to make Jesus Lord. I think that's the wrong stance. Tell them that he is Lord. And he reigns as king, and his victory is certain, and to oppose him is futile in the extreme. What will it be like for those who mock at Christ? It's common. Yeah. People are very daring. They think they're daring, and they think they're shocking. But they'll be treated as rebellious fools. He'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we get intimidated. We want to be on the right side of history. That's the language. Vague as you like, isn't it? But the progressive side of history, the right side of history is, you know, if only we get, you know, more abortions and more homosexual unions and more of any other sin dressed up as progress. And you've got to dress it up as progress. You can't say this. Now, it's been around for thousands of years and it's never worked and it's been awful. Can't do that. You've got to say this is new and this is progressive, and we've only just gained this insight in the last few decades, well, in the last few years. And it's changed everything. And it's onwards and upwards. And that's not the right side of history. That's the wrong side of history. The right side of history is when the Son of Man comes in his glory and he separates the sheep from the goats. That's the right side of history, the sheep. So don't get intimidated by the world. This is 1000 BC. Psalm 2's written. This is not even after the coming of Christ. This is before the coming of Christ, 1000 years before the coming of Christ. This is God seeing what he will do and the certainty of his victory and the declaration of what that will mean. Right, struggle with that. You unbelievers, throw that at them. And then lastly, we need to heed his warning and his invitation. This is a hard thing for a pastor to get, for an evangelist to get. Because we're singing with two voices, aren't we? In verses 10 to 12, and those two voices are there. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see the two voices? Well, actually, it's more than that, but we'll put it under two headings because it's easier to handle. But be wise. Be wise. You know who's going to win. And it will not be the unbeliever. And look at the verbs through these three verses. You know, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. I know there's some manuscript, well, the New Revised Standard Version says kiss his feet. It still carry the notion of submission, but it should be kiss the Son, I believe. Derek Kidner has paid true homage. And this verse was actually the last verse. It was the text for the last sermon ever preached by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was dying. His health was giving way. He never ever entered the pulpit again after this. But he preached on verse 12. You kiss the Son. Embrace him. Be right with him. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed, happy. Happy because they have the favour of God upon them, not because their circumstances are necessarily all that wonderful. They may be or they may not be. But blessed are those all who take refuge in him. And this weaves together this warning note that we have to utter and this wooing invitation that we also have to utter. We've got to get those two voices right, and that's not easy. It's not easy to do it in the one sermon. But somehow it's got to come through to people that there is great danger in being outside Christ, but there's great blessing and wonder in being in Christ. And so they need to have that wooing note. If they just think you're hammering them away, dashing them with pieces like a potter's vessel, well, if that's all you can say, you'll attract some. But you've got to woo too. But you can't just woo. If you woo, he comes across a bit sugary at the end, doesn't he? That's both. This is the King. And this is the King with all power. And this is also the loving Saviour. Be reconciled. Be reconciled to whom? Well, to the judge. Yeah. Isn't that the language of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5? We'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And be reconciled to him. We have a ministry of reconciliation. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. Ambassadors don't make things up. They pass messages on. Liberals make things up. We'll be faithful people of the word who pass things on. The whole counsel of God. God making his appeal through us. We implore you. We beg you, on behalf of Christ the Judge, who is also the Saviour, be reconciled to God. Samuel Rutherford said, build our nest in no earthly tree, for God will consign the whole forest to the fire. But despite that, we want to make the earth our final place, and it's not. People queued up for tickets to the Titanic, and it's like the heavenly chariots next door, and nobody's interested. This is the human condition. We've seen it here, isn't it? It's hostile. We understand this. This is so contemporary. The world is hostile to its creator and its redeemer. This hostility is both sinful and stupid. Because they're not going to win. They only think they're going to win. Everybody sins. Everybody dies. Your problem is my problem. And it's everybody's problem. All the people of Auckland, all the people of Sydney, all got the same problem. They don't sin in the same way. They don't die at the same time. They all sin and they all die. And the victory of Christ is absolutely certain. The one who's despised in those early verses is the victorious one. And the one who is angry at sinners is also the one who urges us to come to him. And there is no refuge outside Christ. There's only refuge in Christ. This is the supremacy of Christ. So let's pray together. Father, we pray. We pray as grateful people that you've not only set this for us in New Testament times where we can see the fullness of it, but here as prophecy, well before the coming of the Messiah, we can see these things set out in your word. We thank you that this gives us even more encouragement that your word is truth and the scriptures cannot be broken. And make us to see Christ, we pray, in all the scriptures. To heed the warning and to embrace the Son, to kiss the Son, to be friends with him, to be reconciled to him. And may this be our message received by ourselves and passed on to others as best we can and as appropriately as we can. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Well, before we come to the Lord's table and Mr. McPherson, our wonderful new moderator, leads us through that, let's stand and worship our King with the first three verses of Amidst Us Our Beloved Stands.
Oh,